And the reason that I do that is that I'm satisfied in my own mind that he and I are saying the same thing. But I haven't somehow or other been able to convey that to him, and I would like to do that, at least to make that attempt if possible. Now, first of all, with respect to the hypothetical character, or what I mean by hypothesis, I don't mean that the principle enunciated there is hypothetical. That is to say, of course it's true that the hearers of the law will not be justified, the doers of the law will be justified. There's nothing hypothetical about that. But we use the word hypothetical if we take the view that the doers of the law will be justified is true as a principle, but as a matter of fact, there are none who do the law, and therefore there are none who fall into that category. And so the principle is never operative. It's only thought of as operative hypothetically. Now, as a matter of fact, you see, if we ask the question, are there those who fall into the category of doers of the law? Well, I think that you and I are agreed that prior to conversion, there are none who fall into that category. There are none who can be justified in terms of doing the law. But now the question is, what happens at conversion? And as you pointed out a moment ago, a person who is converted becomes a believer. He receives and rests upon Christ. He is justified. And as you testify yourself, he becomes a doer of the law. That is to say, he becomes obedient, and his obedience is a manifestation of his faith. Now, if you think of what happens on the day of judgment, this man appears before the judgment seat of God. Is he going to enter into heaven, or isn't he? Well, he will enter into heaven on the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he is nevertheless, as a matter of fact, a doer of the law. Not perfectly, but in the sense that he has repented of his sin. Now, see, I would bring forward again that those who are speaking against my position simply haven't taken account of the fact that this chapter 2 also speaks not simply of those who are disobedient, but also of those who are repentant. And the repentant ones become obedient disciples of Christ. Now the question is, will they be justified? Will they enter into eternal life on the day of judgment? And the answer is, yes, they will be. They are doers of the law who will be justified. On what ground? On the ground of the righteousness of Christ. Now you see, if that were not true, if it were not on the ground of righteousness of Christ, they could never know in the present moment whether they would be justified in the day of judgment. It would be an open question. Then their doing would be made the ground. Then they would say, how much do I have to do? And will it be adequate? But those questions do not perplex the believer, because the believer knows that his security in the day of judgment is what Jesus Christ has done for him. That's on the thing on which he rests by faith. And because he believes in Jesus and rests on that, he also, as you yourself said, becomes a doer of the law. Now that's what I mean by saying the doers of the law will be justified. And so, you see, I think that the statements of our confession are quite adequate. I'm not asking that we add to our confession. I'm simply asking that we read everything that our confession has to say. Our confession says, for example, about repentance, repentance is not to be rested in as a ground or a cause of our forgiveness. Nevertheless, it is of such necessity that none may expect pardon without it. Now you see that repentance doesn't become the ground of your acceptance, but it is of such necessity that none may expect pardon without it. That repentance is simply an expression of the faith with which we come to Jesus is a faith which turns away from sin. So I don't think we're saying essentially something different. In fact, if you were to listen to the tape recording, you would hear yourself at one point actually using the expression, the doers of the law will be justified.
Yeah, well, but the justification is not the forensic act of declaring us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And you're using justification in two different senses, and that's what gets me. I mean, I think that's confusing.
No, I'm using the term justification as it occurs at conversion. Is not preceded by acts of righteousness. See? We are forgiven, we are accepted, we are justified. We enter into a state of justification. We don't stop being forgiven. We don't stop being accepted. And then what happens on the day of judgment? There is a real judgment. And that judgment on the day of judgment corresponds exactly to what happened in our experience when we first believed.
Further discussion of the motion proposed to substitute. Yes.
I'm speaking in support of the motion. I'd like to begin by calling your attention to thesis number 20. The doers of the law will be justified, and then what's been discussed right at this moment, in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. Now, it seems to me that Mr. McElwain's problem is very close to my own, and I think Mr. Shepherd was speaking directly to it, and I hope that what I have to say will further clarify the issue. If you go back to thesis, I believe it's, theses 3 and 4, here's where I see the ambiguities beginning. In thesis number 3, justification is defined as an act. It's defined very broadly. I think that's Mr. Shepherd's intention. I don't think that's casual at all. And he defines it as an act of God. And I assume that he means this to be defined broadly enough to take into account what you have described in thesis number 4. I think that is fair to his intention. I'm not sure, but I'm assuming that that's the case. Now, when I get down to thesis number 4, I find immediately something of a linguistic problem. I'm not sure now whether he's talking entirely about justification as an act, because now he uses the word term, how the term is used. And it really was not made clear at this point what kind of transition was involved here. So I have an ambiguity in my mind. We're talking about an act, and now we're talking about the way the term is used. Then when I look more closely at the material under thesis 4, I find that the term justification may be used with reference to the acquittal, etc., and that is the what we've ordinarily called forensic justification. And, of course, this is an act, and so it fits in with thesis number 3. Then I come down to the next differentiation in thesis 4, and we have it, or with reference to the state of forgiveness. Now, earlier I was set up for expecting three acts, and suddenly I find I've got a state brought in. And I find this is complicating, at least creating ambiguities, because somehow this doesn't seem to me to fit with what was given to me in number 3. And then, of course, I can see the third, with reference to God's open acquittal at the judgment day, that is an act. But I have an ambiguity right there, and I have underlying questions with that, and I hope to make some of those clearer as I go along. Secondly, when you come to the thesis number 4, it seems to me that there is some kind of failure here to show in 4 the difference between what is meant by these various uses of the word to justify. is a kind of a leveling out. Now, let me make that very specific, that in Reformed theology, traditionally, we have said that that initial act of justification is foundational. Now, I really believe that Mr. Shepherd believes that too. But he's not said it here. And I probably find many of my problems in number 20 issuing out of this. I think John Frame was quite on target to say that there's continuity here back with thesis number 4. And I would say yes, and with 3, and possibly some of the others here. And I think here's where the ambiguities begin, and if clouds of suspicion arise as we move along, I think it's only fair to him to explain that we could debate a lot of this in detail, but if we don't see that somewhere in here there's a need to get this clarified, so that when I come down to number 20, and I heard the explanation which he gave, I mean, he knows that most of that I agree with, you know. But my problem comes in right here. That when we come to number 20 and you look at Romans 2:13, and he gives an exposition of it. When I say I agree with it, at least I would say that I'm talking especially about not necessarily his exegesis of this particular passage, but of his view of the last judgment, of being an open acquittal, and the necessity of good works there. And I don't think you can be reformed and deny that. But I guess my problem really comes down to one very clear point, that when you come here and you read, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, when Norman begins to explain that, he tells us, in his response to Mr. McElwain, that, of course, it can only be at this point, if you know, his particular reading of it, that this could be only on the ground of Christ's righteousness. All right? Now, again, that's true enough, but you see, the way he's using it in number 20 doesn't seem to me to come across with that. He doesn't say in number 20, on the ground of Christ's righteousness, but what you get in number 20, in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus will be justified. And then how, when you come back to Romans 2:13, Paul's thesis, and what you have here is that the doers of the law will be justified. Well, you have here a binding together of doing and justification. And I can't see how you can get away, in some sense, of saying that you're being told here that doing is the basis or the foundation of being justified. And so when simple people like me and Mr. McElwain, we come here and we say, hey, there's something here that's not all that clear. We're getting close, but we want something here that's not here. And let me put it to you in another way. You see, you really can, in develop ideas that are right and proper. You may prove point A, and you may prove it thoroughly, and it may have some bearing upon point B. But just because you've established point A thoroughly does not necessarily guarantee that everything flowed from A to B. Now, how do I explain that? Well, in this manner, you may prove that works are necessary. We'd all agree to that. You may prove that they can never be the grounds of justification. And then, in a formulation, lay it out in your own positive structuring of it in such a way that you're headed right back into what you didn't want to head into. That you really did not prove in that constructive formulation that you weren't, in spite of yourself, developing something that would bring you back to works as a ground. You see, this has been my underlying problem. I know Mr. Shepherd does not want to be in that position, but for myself, it seems to me, I can't see how you can avoid this if you say the doers of the law will be justified in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. I think you've got yourself into something that's very tangled here. Now, I think there may be ways that he could formulate that to escape the force of what I'm trying to say. But as it stands before us, I think you're getting a tie-in here between doing and justification that puts the weight on the disciple and not on Christ. Doesn't say a thing in this particular passage about Jesus Christ. And so I think you've got to see it, that that's in front of you. And if you want to straighten that out, it seems to me you have to have a different form for this.
Praying.
I have to reiterate first what I said last week, that I don't find a trace of Roman Catholicism in this particular thesis. I think that what the thesis says is simply that you have two groups, the group of the faithful and the group of the justified, and that on the last day the two groups coincide. Everybody in this group is in this group, and everybody in this group is in this group. And that's historic Protestantism. I think that's what we all believe in our hearts. I don't think that anybody can have any problem with that at all. And I think people who have a problem there really have failed to understand the situation. Now, if the question is whether the thesis makes that clear, or whether the thesis could be misunderstood, I think we have to understand now where we are in the discussion. Thesis 5 has made very clear what the ground of our justification is. There's no doubt about that in this whole document. Now, if Dr. Miller wants the ground of justification to be listed in every single thesis, I think he's asking something that's totally unrealistic. And I'd certainly point out that Scripture doesn't feel the necessity of doing that. And certainly Scripture doesn't... The reason why the ground is not referred to in Thesis 20 is because Thesis 20 is about Romans 2.13. And Romans 2.13 doesn't talk about the ground of justification. If the question is that as to whether Thesis 20 can be misunderstood as referring to faithfulness as the ground, well, I think that would be a very difficult point to rest our judgment on. There's so many things in Scripture itself that can be misunderstood. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's very easy to take in an Arminian sense. It has been misunderstood. It can be misunderstood. Are we going to condemn that passage because it's possible to misunderstand it, because it doesn't make all the qualifications that we'd like to see? I would certainly hope that we wouldn't. To do that is to respond to the sound of somebody's position rather than responding to the meaning of it, rather than responding to what it says. And we have a responsibility before God, I would say, not to respond just to the sound of what somebody's saying, that this sounds Roman Catholic or this sounds Arminian, but to study it, to try to understand it, to find what it says and to make our judgments on that basis. Now, I have one other kind of comment to make. I'd like also to speak to those who think that this position in Thesis 20, who think that the doctrine of Thesis 20 is orthodox, but who think that the exegesis is wrong, who think that this is orthodox, but they think that it's not taught in Romans 2. I think there may be a number in this class, and the question is, should you support the substitute motion? Well, it seems fairly obvious, at first glance anyway, that you should support the substitute motion, because if you disagree with the exegesis, you're saying that Romans 2 does not teach this, and if the exegesis of Romans 2 is wrong, then what the thesis says is unscriptural. But I'd question whether you ought to vote for that substitute motion. And I question it on the ground that I don't think you really want to take the exegetical issue as being of such seriousness that Presbytery ought to take a stand on that particular point. Now, there's a sense in which every exegetical question is serious, but not every exegetical question is serious enough. to deserve the attention of presbytery or to deserve an action of presbytery. I would say that an exegetical question is serious enough to deserve the attention of presbytery if, number one, it concerns the system of doctrine. Or, number two, if it shows an incompetent, if one side or the other is showing an incompetent exegetical method. I'm sure that no one here would want to argue that either Norman Shepherd or Dick Gaffin is an incompetent exegete. So that's not at issue among us. Secondly, I would rather hope that this group I'm addressing now, the group that thinks that this is orthodox but not established in Romans 2, I would think that group would not say that Norman's exegesis contravenes the system of doctrine in any way. So on the basis of those two criteria, I would say that this is not, for this group, this is not a serious enough question to for presbytery to take a particular stand on at this time. Let me put it this way. Do you really want presbytery to go on record so far as this issue is concerned? Remember that there are thousands of wrong exegeses. Certainly we can't take the view that the presbytery should adjudicate every exegetical question in the Bible. There are thousands of wrong exegeses, some of which have appeared in our sermons, doubtless. Is it the job of presbytery to track all of these down just because they are wrong? No, I would suggest that's a trivial use of the time of presbytery. That's a trivial use of the power of presbytery, and it would set a very dangerous precedent, I would think. Certainly we don't want presbytery by an official action to cast aspersions upon one of our brother presbyters just because he has a wrong exegesis, even if it doesn't contradict the system of doctrine, and even if it shows a perfectly competent exegetical method. So if you agree with the idea of Thesis 20, but you don't agree with the exegesis, I would suggest very strongly that you consider abstaining on this question, or even voting against the substitute motion, on the ground that it isn't appropriate for a presbytery to attack a man merely for presenting a wrong exegesis.
All right. Before I recognize, Dr. Knudsen would be the one recognized, but do you not wish to take a recess? As long as we're going to continue to speak, I think we ought to take a break. 10 minutes, then?
Mr.
Chair. Just a question. I don't understand that as a speech.
Thank you.
I'm keeping tally.
You're keeping tally, good. With the fear and trembling that always accompanies our standing up here, I intend to again speak in favor of substituting the motion before us for the main motion. Now, it was said just a few minutes ago that the thesis in question, or at least the exegesis of the passage in question here in the Thesis 20, does not involve, the particular exegesis would not materially affect the system of doctrine. I want to argue, possibly I might concede, that indeed one might say that he does not just, this is not this passage only in which he could argue his case, and therefore this exegesis of this particular passage is not absolutely necessary to the system of doctrine. I think that might well be argued. On the other hand, I've insisted from time to time that this particular passage has very much to do with the teaching of Scripture. And I should dare say, if we don't understand this passage in the way I think it is clearly states its position here, I wonder how we can understand the system of doctrine as a whole. Now let me just attempt then to say a couple of things here about this matter. It seems to me, upon reading this passage in the second chapter of Romans, we have here a clear reference. The context of it is what can be called the covenant of works. And if you don't like that term, well and good, but I'll simply use it for convenience sake. It seems to me that we are in that context. And certainly, there will be an eschatological reference in this passage or any other passage that thinks that way or talks that way, because is it not so that from the very beginning it was a question whether man would obey or disobey God? If man obeyed God, then he would continue in a state of righteousness, and he would be judged then by God to be righteous. I think that judgment always accompanies man's state. But if he disobeyed, as he actually did, then he will suffer wrath in the last day. And that is always the accompaniment as the eschatological reference when we think of man's disobedience, that he will indeed be judged at the last day, and he will always be judged according to what he has done. Now, I've tried also to point out that in this particular passage, it seems to me one of the main thrusts of the whole argument is that whether you are under the law, having received the oracles of God, or whether you don't have the law, that is, not having received the oracles of God, you're without excuse. Those not having received the oracles of God, it is said very clearly here that they have the work of the law written in their hearts. And by the way, that cannot mean, to ergon, to nomu here, cannot mean just some system of work righteousness. It can't mean that here. Or ta erga to nomu, or the works of the law, as is used here, cannot simply be used of some system of work righteousness for our justification. What it refers to is simply those things which are in accord with the will of the God, the expression of his law. These things the Gentiles do, of course not, they do them imperfectly, but they still occur among them. They well up, as I said, among them, and they are judged then by those standards which they themselves produced, which then are in accordance with an expression of the law of God, they judge themselves. So whether you're without the law, you're judged, or whether you're under the law, you are judged, so that there is none righteous, no, not one. It seems to me, too, that it's in this entire passage, what is in front of us here is the law in its fullest extent, in its absolute validity. In the entire passage, it is not a way of the law, let us say, which one works in, goes along in with, as we admitted this morning, as he does as a sanctified being, or one who is being sanctified imperfectly. What is in view here is the law in its deepest, fullest, most absolute sense, and that the argument is that those, whether they have received the oracles of God or not having received the oracles of God, that they are without excuse. And it seems to me, therefore, a very serious matter that we not compromise this, and that we not realize that it is according to the Scripture, that there's only one person in the whole history of the world after the fall who has fallen into this class of the doers of the law, namely Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who has been without sin. He has been the only one who has kept the law in the sense that the law is being talked of and is being used in this particular passage. And it's for that reason, because it seems to me we've got to see here very clearly that it's the law in this sense which is being talked about, The law is the expression of the will of God in its full and its absolute sense. That law, that whether you have received it by receiving the oracles of God, or whether you know it, few say, or by nature, that law then, which has condemned every man, because, as it says here clearly, hamartan, they sinned, and therefore they fell short of it, and therefore they fall under condemnation. Now, how in this context are we to understand this idea of doing? Now, what has happened, we have gotten into an argument, of course. Dr. Gaffin very rightly says that there can be differences of opinion, or if there are differences of opinion here. But we do have, in those differences of opinion, it seems to me, very important points. It seems to me, as I said before, that the idea that it is not the hearers, but the doers of the law who will be justified, is wrenched out of its context if it is referred to a kind of doing of works of this relative type of what Dr. Gaffin was talking about last time. So that those who are in the way of righteousness, or those who are doing the law, they then shall be justified. But if put it in that context and take it out of the context in which it seems to me clearly here, that indeed now you Jews do not think that you have been hearers of the law, that you will therefore be justified, because it's the doers of the law who will be justified. In other words, those who confronted with the absolute, with the law of God, of the law of God, the law of God in its fullest and deepest sense, unless you do it according to that law in that deepest sense, you will then not be justified. Because it's not the hearers, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It seems to me to wrench it out of that context and suggest it has a reference to the relative doing of the law is a rather serious matter. We dealt then with where the parenthesis might come. And I'm a little bit questioning in my mind just how serious this might be. Let's look just a moment. Let us suppose that it should come, and I look at the King James here. Let's suppose it would come after verse 12. You say, we have, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then it goes down, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And you get in there, and you talk about not the hearers of the law just before God, and so forth and so on. But now let's supposing we would put the parenthesis at the beginning of verse 14, and that's what others have been doing, Dr. Gaffin and Mr. Shepherd and so forth. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And then they go on, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And on that basis, they talk about that this is referring to the fact that there are indeed people who are doing the law. They're doing it imperfectly. But since it is then the inevitable accompaniment of that life which people have in Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, at the end of time when they shall then come before the judgment of the seat, judgment seat of God, it will, as a matter of fact, be these people who are in this way of righteousness who will receive justification of God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We might return to that later. But it does occur to me that no matter where you put the parenthesis, I still think you can see why there's an eschatological reference here. But if that may be seen, as I pointed out, as one of my first points, then one of the major thrusts of the entire passage is not simply the judgment which is going to come later on, but that judgment which is right here and now. And it seems to me that interpreting the way the other side has, as you might say, takes it out of that context, as I said, of this covenant of works, and it interprets the idea of the law in a way which is indefensible here, and I think myself it's not just a matter of where you put your parentheses. I think you can see that no matter exactly where you put your parentheses here.
Can you wind it up, Bob? You're running.
All right. What I shall do, I shall leave it at that for the moment, Mr. Chairman. And if I think it's necessary, I'll come back and make my third point at a later time.
Okay. Further discussion. Ms. Trimple.
Before our coffee break, Mr. Frame addressed a particular group that might be among us, namely that group of those who do not agree with Mr. Shepherd's exegesis of Romans 2:13, but who do not believe that Mr. Shepherd's interpretation contradicts the gospel, but rather believe that he is careful in his interpretation, wrong though that interpretation might be at points with regard to the specific statement here in Romans 2:13, that he's careful in formulating his interpretation to be in harmony with the biblical doctrines of justification and of sanctification. That was the group that Mr. Frame addressed, and since I'm in that group, I listened particularly with concentration to what he had to say to the group. And he urged them not to vote yes to the motion to substitute a definite negative judgment, though he recognized why that might seem the logical thing to do, and I won't repeat his argument against a yes vote. I agree with that. But he left those in that group with two alternatives, either to vote no on this motion to substitute or to abstain. Now, I'm very fearful at that point that some in that group might take seriously that word. I see Mr. Frame perhaps agreeing with what I'm going to say. I'll say it anyway at this point. I want to urge, rather, those in that category to vote definitely no, if that makes sense, no, to this motion to substitute, because I think what is at stake here really comes down to whether or not, as a presbytery, we want to be in a position of what I'm afraid would come to putting an end to serious exegetical work with regard to such passages as this. If we begin to state what the official exegetical position is with regard to a passage, even where we feel another approach does not bring the system of doctrine that does not make that to be at stake. I think that's a serious matter. If always in our exegetical work we have to be looking over our shoulder to see what has been accepted in our circles and be sure that we are in accord with that, or who knows, Presbytery might be speaking to us next. I just think that any possibility of new light being shed, not on the gospel, but on particular passages and how we are to understand them, that is a serious matter. Now, still, I think some in this category would prefer not to be in a position of passing judgment as a presbytery on this question. Well, I hope it's clear that we have a procedure before us that enables us to do that. The procedure is to vote no on this motion to substitute, and then vote no again on the motion that would be before us at that time.
Further discussion. Mr. Slope.
We have been discussing this matter for over a full day, And of course you are aware that this matter has been under discussion before the seminary group for over 2 years. And consequently, I think it's plain and it's clear that there is uncertainty about what is involved here. Now, I want to speak, and I'm afraid I'm going to speak, if you permit me, at some length. I haven't spoken before, and I hope I won't have to speak again. But I would like to have the opportunity of saying what I want to say in rather comprehensive fashion at this time. And I want to start out by taking a text. I think a preacher always ought to take a text. In my text, you will find in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul is summing up somewhat of what he has been saying. He says, "Wherefore by works of law no flesh will be justified before him. For through law comes the knowledge, is the knowledge of sin." I'm particularly concerned with that last statement, "through law is the knowledge of sin." Now, in order to get across what I want to really say, I've got to go all the way back to the beginning. Dr. Knudsen got there, but he sort of jumped around after that. I appreciate what he said. Going back to the account of our first parents, they were placed in the garden by the Lord, and they were told of him, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." That was law. That was the law of God for Adam at that point. And we know what the result was, that our parents were disobedient. They did not keep that law that God had given. If he had not given them that law, they might perfectly well have eaten of that tree and suffered no consequences. But he gave the law. They broke the law. By that law there came to them the knowledge of sin. God in his grace did not leave them hopeless. Instead, he gave them the promise of a redeemer and the promise of redemption. The head of the serpent would be crushed by the son of the woman, and there would be enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent and its offspring. This enmity was not something that would develop naturally. God would put it there. Man would be delivered not only from the guilt, but also from the power of sin. There would be not only justification, but there would also be sanctification. This would come through the seed of the woman and by the action and power of God. This is a promise. It is the covenant of promise. As we move through the pages of history, we see the continuance and development of sin from our first parents with all of its hideous consequences. And Paul summarizes that situation in the first chapter of Romans. But also we have the promise of a redeemer, the promise of the redemption of his people with all the blessings that this implied. This was reaffirmed again and again in the successive givings of the covenant of promise. Then we come to the deliverance of Egypt, the giving of the law at Sinai. Here again, law was imposed upon the people of God. And the fundamental principle incorporated in law was made plain. He who does them shall live in them. This is basically the same principle as the principle stated in Romans 2:13, with which we are concerned in Thesis 20. But now, of course, a problem arises. We have seen that God had earlier given the promise of redemption as his accomplishment. That is a promise of God. Does not this law of works, which we have in the Mosaic economy, go against that promise? That is a very real question. It is precisely the question that Paul raises in the 3rd chapter of Galatians. Shall we look at that 3rd chapter of Galatians? Galatians 3:19. We're going back a little bit. All right, Galatians 3:19 or 18. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer by promise. But God gave it by way of promise. So what then is the law? It was added in order that there might be transgressions. If there is no law, there is no transgression. Without the law, there is no sin. There is sin, but it is not transgression of the law. And so he goes on, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? By no means, he says, because it was not the purpose of the law to bring righteousness. It was not the purpose of the law to bring justification. If a law could have been given, which could make alive truly righteousness would have been by law. But a law could not bring righteousness. It could not bring justification. It was impossible, as he says over the fifth, because of the sin which dwells within man. And the law cannot change that sinful nature within man. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Consequently, the law could not bring righteousness under any circumstance. Now, what do you have here? Dr. Gaffin, in talking about it,